Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, we'll be looking in chapter 7 today. So that's where we're going to focus on chapter 7. Last week when we covered chapter 6, or the last part of chapter 6, the last part of that is the section dealing with our having no place in a fellowship or association with idolatry or with false teaching. So I just want to just comment a little bit about that in a way of review. The Bible makes it clear that any form of religion or any form of worship of another god is idolatry, and it is demon originated. In fact, if you go all the way back to the garden, when Satan entered into the garden with Adam and Eve and questioned God's word and gave them a different option, and they chose to take the other option that Satan presented, and that was a worship of demons or worship of Satan and his position. So in that last part of chapter 6, he's dealing with that believers have no place of joining in with idolatry and with the worship of demons. And so every aspect of idolatry is an adoption of a worship of demons or of Satan. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when it says, "What do I mean then that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" So the comment he's making is there is no other god. And so an idol to any other god is completely ridiculous because there is no other god. But once you understand that if you worship an idol or you worship something that is of a false god nature, then in reality you're not worshiping that idol, you're worshiping Satan. Because it goes on and says, "No, but I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So any other worship or any other form of worship is not worshiping the sun or the moon or a wooden image or whatever. In actuality, it's worshiping of Satan. And that's very clear in what he's saying there. And for 1 Timothy chapter 4, again, he mentions the fact that in the last days, and we're in the last days, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is the last days. In chapter 4, 1 Timothy verse 1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So what he's talking about there is false teaching. Just like Satan's false deliverance of the message to Adam and Eve is a deception, it's a distortion of truth, and any distortion of truth or any false teaching is basically a doctrine of demons because it comes out of Satan, who is the father of all liars. So if you are listening to someone that is not in agreement with the apostolic doctrine, then you're following a doctrine of demons and the teaching of demons. And so, again, in James chapter 3, he mentions the wisdom that comes from that. Let me read that. James chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." So anything that you would determine as wisdom that is in contradiction to the teaching of the Word of God, it is fleshly at best, and at worst, it is demonic. And those two kind of go hand in hand because we are children of wrath, those that are under Satan's dominance, until we are born of God. So anything that is contrary to God's teaching, to the apostolic doctrine, is a doctrine of demons. And so you have to look at it like that. It's not just another philosophy. It's not just when people say, "Well, you have your religion, we have our religion, they're all the same." No, it's either the Word of God or it's demonic. And so every other religion that does not agree with the Word of God is demonic. And so you have to look at it like that. It's not just that it is a different view or a different understanding. It is demonic. In Revelation chapter 9, the epitome of that comes in the last part of the tribulation period when the Antichrist puts himself up as God, and the worship of the Antichrist becomes the way it is. And so then, in chapter 9, this is the last of the trumpet judgments, the invasion of the demonic forces that kill multitudes and bring havoc upon the those that have the mark of the beast. It says in verse 20 of Revelation 9, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries nor of their immorality nor of their thefts." So even after all the judgments of God during the tribulation, those unbelieving people that are depraved in their nature continue to worship Satan, continue to worship demons, and their worshiping of gold and idols are actually a worship of Satan. And it just shows that the depravity of man will continue to go in that way, and that any worship of anything other than the worship of the one true God is idolatry, and any idolatry is a worship of demons. So that's the context by which Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, and why would he be doing that? What has been what has gone on in the Corinthian church that Paul is addressing in this letter? What's the reason he wrote the letter? Because they had believed the false teachers and had rejected Paul's doctrine and Paul's teaching and Paul himself, and had followed after false teaching. So Paul had written a very harsh letter condemning them for their following after these liars, these false teachers. And now they had responded by repenting and by accepting Paul back into their graces and back into their adherence. And so Paul is writing this letter to commend them for that and to give them further instruction about the need for them to be careful not to go into idolatry or false teaching, because it is demonic. And so he just got through saying that in the last chapter. He says, "What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And so these unbelieving false teachers, they should have nothing in common with them, and they should not have any fellowship or relationship with them. And then he talks about the fact of God's promise. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, he starts out by saying, "Therefore." So he's going right back to what he just talked about the fellowship between believers and unbelievers, or satanic things versus godly things. And he says, "Therefore, having these promises." Now, the promises go into what he quoted in the Old Testament when it says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then he goes on and says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." So the "therefore" is in reference to the purpose of God in bringing them into a special relationship. So their special relationship with God is that God is their father, and they have a loving relationship with God. So if you have a loving relationship with God, what place do you have in following after those who hate God? And that's what he's referring to in his commentary to these Corinthians about the way they had acted toward him. So he is talking about to their need to embrace our relationship with God, and because of God's faithfulness, because of God's relationship, and because of God's presence. Because he talks about that in verse 16, he says, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said." So being a temple of the living God means what? What is the temple purpose? The dwelling of God. So if our lives are the presence of God Himself, if we are the temple of God, then the Holy Spirit dwells in that temple. So if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and is there with us because of the promise of God that He was going to send the Holy Spirit to be we're going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which means that God's presence is with us permanently. If God's presence is with us permanently and we ourselves are the temple of the living God, then what place do we have in any kind of activity that is contrary to God and to the teaching and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so that's what he's dealing with these Corinthians, and that's why he's even going here. So he says, "Therefore, having these promises," then he commands them to respond in a certain way. He said, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and in the fear of God. So here is a call in this chapter to a special kind of response based on our relationship with God and based on what they had been doing in their rejection of Paul and Paul's teaching. So he says, let us cleanse ourselves. So if in context, he's talking about a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So that gets us to, we're going to look at three words today, and we're going to kind of break down three words because these words are used so much, and sometimes it depends on the context in which they're used for our understanding of what he's talking about. So the first word is sanctification. So when you hear the word sanctification, what do you immediately think of? All right, this word sanctification means to be set apart. Okay? So the context of the passage indicates what part of being set apart that he's referring to. Because there's different aspects of sanctification. There's different aspects of being set apart by God. Okay? First, there is the initial setting apart of God unto salvation. And that is referred to as sanctification in a couple places. So let's look at a couple of those. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you know the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's talking about the time of the second coming. It's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about the man of sin. It's talking about the Antichrist. And so after he goes into this exposition about the Antichrist and his coming and the day of the Lord and the day of judgment, he goes on in verse 13. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So in this passage, what is sanctification referring to? He's referring to being regenerated and brought to life by the Spirit of God because you were sanctified by the Spirit of God, set apart unto God. You were saved. You were delivered. You were saved. You were brought into salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit at the initial stage of your coming to have a relationship with God. So in this passage, he's obviously talking about the initial setting apart of yourself to God by the work of the Holy Spirit and bringing you to life. Okay? So that word sanctification there is referring to your initial salvation, your initial being set apart unto God. Any questions about that? Okay? So again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, this is a reference to your initial salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's talking about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of the gospel. It says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So this whole passage is dealing with the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to the world is the power of God unto salvation. So he's talking about the gospel. So he goes on down there. In verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So here the word sanctification again is used in the initial stage of bringing you into a position that is set apart unto God. The word sanctification means you have been set apart unto God. So word sanctification here is referring to the initial stage of when you were set apart unto God for salvation. Okay? So again, the word sanctification does not always mean the same thing in every case. Now, the secondary work of sanctification is always a progression of you becoming more like the person you've been set apart unto. So the work of sanctification ongoing is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing you into conformity with who you are related to. You've been born again, you've been given God's nature, and now the work of the Holy Spirit is to conform your actions, your life, to be more conformed with the new nature than to be conformed to the old flesh. So you were in the, you're still in the flesh, but you had a nature that was against God, that was only for the flesh. Now that you've been born again and set apart unto God, now the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring you into conformity with that new nature that you've been granted at salvation. So the next aspect of sanctification is talking about being the process of the ongoing work. Now let's look in Romans chapter 6, because this is the most extensive passage dealing with what happens after salvation. In Romans chapter 6, let's begin in verse 12. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Okay, he's talking to believers. Before you were saved, sin reigned in your bodies. Everything you did was sin. Even when you thought you were doing something good, it was sin. Because your motivation was sinful. Everything you did before you were saved was sin. So now that you've been saved, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. In other words, now you have a choice to make whether you're going to follow the flesh or follow the Spirit. So he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, and that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as the instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves to the one that you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now here, the result of you presenting yourselves as slaves to righteousness, presenting yourselves to the Holy Spirit, presenting yourselves to be controlled by the Spirit, the result of that is sanctification. So what does sanctification mean there? It can't be salvation. You're not doing this to be saved. It means purification. It means growth. It means transformation. Your life is to begin being more conformed to the person that you are. You've been made alive. You're not to let sin continue to reign as it did before you were brought to life. For when you were slaves, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. But now, having been freed from sin, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. So you're progressing. From the time that you were born again unto God, and now the Spirit of God is controlling you, He is dwelling in you, and He is to be sanctifying you or causing you to become more and more righteous, more and more godlike until the day of eternal life, until the day that you leave this body and you go into eternity. So the result of not letting sin reign is sanctification. The Spirit of God is bringing you to that position. That spirit control is another passage that deals with that in a specific way is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he mentions the word sanctification again, dealing with sexual purity. He says in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So here he's talking about it is the will of God that we are sanctified by the Spirit of God, set apart for the purpose of purity and righteousness in our behavior, in the way we live. That makes it very clear. The work of the Holy Spirit ongoing is to set us apart unto the life of purity and holiness, not a life of sinful fleshly So the word sanctification there is what he's talking about. One other passage that people sometimes get confused on is Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." So no one will see the Lord without sanctification. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about both. Because in this passage, he's talking about no one will see the Lord unless they've been set apart unto the Lord by salvation. And no one will exhibit the fact that they've been set apart unto salvation by the Holy Spirit unless they have a life that reflects that. So that's why it says in the Bible that works do not save you, but you can't be saved unless you have works. Because the life that has been brought, that has been changed by God with a new nature, will result in an overflow or in actions that reflect the reality of your new life. So sanctification gives evidence to the fact that you have been born again. And if he's talking about that you've been born again and you've been set apart unto God in the initial stage of sanctification, and that there is a continuing work of sanctification without which no one's going to see God. Without there's some evidence that the Spirit of God has changed your life, then you have no reason to believe that you're going to see God. And so that's what he's talking about there, that the Spirit of God is imperative in your being brought to life, imperative in your ongoing life after salvation. That's why in Romans chapter 8, he makes it very clear. He says, verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is imperative to understand that you have life, you do belong to God, and if the Spirit of God is present in your life, it will have an impact on your life. And the impact is to bring you to sanctification. So when Paul is dealing in 2 Corinthians to these Christian believers, he's talking to believers. So the context of this passage is talking to believers. And the context and the command he gives to these believers is to change their behavior from what they had done when they rejected Paul's teaching and cleanse themselves from the defilement that comes from their association with false teachers. That's the context of this passage. So in chapter 7, he's dealing with Corinthian believers who have faltered in their walk with God. They had adopted some of the false teachings. They had rejected Paul, and now Paul is exhorting them to cleanse themselves from any aspect of the false teaching and the contradiction of Paul's teaching. So it's important that you understand the context of chapter 7. Paul is calling these Corinthian believers to a life of sanctification, progression in their walk with God, and rejection of the false teaching and the doctrines of demons that they have been part of. That's the context of this passage. It's very important as we go into the rest of chapter 7 that you understand that context. Any questions?
Do you have any idea how long after the church was established that Paul was writing this letter?
I don't know the exact details, but you know, he established the church. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He established the church, and then he left, and they got caught up in all kinds of sensuality. The first letter of Corinthians was all about their sensuality, speaking in tongues and looking for experiences and all kinds of things that were in contradiction to the teaching of Paul. So he wrote the first letter to confront them about their lack of maturity and their lack of understanding. And then after that, sometime after that letter, a false teacher came in and they followed the false teaching. And then Paul wrote them another letter that was very hard, very harsh. And then now he's writing a letter because they have responded to his first letter.
But it's probably been a few years.
It's been a few years, yeah. So, in chapter 7, in verses 2 through 7, he sets the context kind of his instruction here. He says in verse 2, "Make room for us in your hearts, we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowed with joy in all of our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So here's the context. Paul is writing, again, concerning the situation in Corinth, about how they had first rejected him, but now that he has written that letter and they have responded, and he is encouraged by the message from Titus, that he's come back and said that the people were mourning over their sin, mourning over the way they treated you. They have turned from that. And so this is the context of the rest of this chapter, is that Paul is writing about this situation that was a personal situation with this church and him, and how they responded to his teaching. He makes it clear in verse 2 and 3 that Paul's teaching was not in any other purpose or reason than to glorify God and to speak the truth. Paul did not have any other motivation when he came to them. He was not trying to get anything from them. He was simply coming to declare to them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that shows you that the false teachers had accused Paul of having other motivations, and the people had agreed with that, or had at least believed it to some degree, that Paul's teaching and his coming had false pretenses. And so Paul is very careful to, all through this letter, he's very careful to defend his apostleship and his motivation for being who he is and what he's doing. Okay, so they were mourning over there. It says in verse 7, your mourning and your zeal for me. So they had come into a situation where they had received that harsh, hard letter from Paul condemning them for their rejecting him and rejecting his doctrine. And now they have come to a place of sorrowing over their treatment of Paul and their rejection of the truth that he presented. So you get into verse 8 through 11, and we're dealing with some doctrinal things that we need to look at. Verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So here Paul is dealing again with this specific situation. So you have to be careful that you don't take a verse that is in the context of this specific situation and make a doctrine out of it that is a false, or that is not tenable with other scriptures. So first of all, the sorrow that he's talking about, this godly sorrow, is specifically talking about their godly sorrow over their sin of the way they treated and responded to Paul's teaching. Godly sorrow cannot be exercised by an unbeliever. It's impossible. So it is not a godly sorrow that brings people to salvation. Okay? Godly sorrow can only be exhibited and demonstrated by believers. Unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sins. They have no desire to please God. They have no desire to hate their sin. The only sorrow that an unbeliever has is being caught and having to pay penalties for their sin. There is no godly sorrow that brings salvation. So we're going to deal with these terms here in the sense of godly sorrow. Now, there's an example of, I think, of a godly sorrow in Matthew chapter 26. You know the story. Jesus had said that the disciples were going to deny him. And Peter said, I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I'm not going to do that. And Jesus had told him, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. And so what happened was, the disciples fled when they arrested Jesus, and Peter was with them. In verse 73, it says in Matthew chapter 26, Peter is around a group of people at a fire. And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. That is an example of godly sorrow. When a believer commits a sin and he is confronted in the sin and he realizes that he has sinned against God Almighty, there should be a production of a regret, a godly sorrow that comes from being exposed to the sin that I committed as a believer. So in this context, when Paul is writing to these Corinthians, they had a godly sorrow. They had a godly sorrow because of their sin against Paul and against God and the teachings of Paul. Now, Paul made this clear when he wrote the hard letter to them about how they had sinned against God by following false teachers who were lying about Paul and about Paul's gospel. So this godly sorrow is a sorrow that believers have when they commit sins and are confronted with their sin by the Holy Spirit or by others that bring into account the fact that they had committed sin. The same thing was true in David's life. If you remember in David's story, when he was confronted by Nathan, was it Nathan or Samson? Nathan. He was confronted by Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba, and he was very broken and sorrowful because it dawned on him he was the guy. And first, if you remember the story, Nathan said this guy came and had all these sheep, all these lambs, and he took the one precious lamb of this other, and he killed that one. And he said, "David, you're the man," and David was brokenhearted over that. So that's godly sorrow. Any questions about that?
Are you saying that Peter's sorrow was godly sorrow because you know that he was a believer, or because there's repentance exhibited?
Well, there was repentance exhibited, and only believers can do repentance. Only believers can repent. And we'll look at repentance in just a minute. But yeah, but Peter was a believer, and he exhibited godly sorrow because he repented of his actions. Okay, so let's...
Paul, I have one question. Can you go over the difference between beginning of Matthew chapter 27, the remorse of Judas as opposed to the sorrow of Peter?
Well, the remorse of Judas is that he gave up his whole career, his whole life and everything, thinking that Jesus was going to be a king that's going to deliver them from Rome. And then he betrayed it. He was remorseful because everything he had believed in had not come true. He had believed that Jesus was a deliverer that was going to deliver Israel from Rome. It had nothing to do with believing in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. It had nothing to do with him responding because he sinned against God. He was sorrowful because he'd given his whole life for something that didn't pan out.
He wasn't a real believer.
He wasn't a real believer. Judas was never a real believer.
Well, why was he so upset? Why was he...
Because he tried to give the money back.
Unto death. Why would he commit suicide over that?
Well, it's because...
He realized in the end who he had rejected. Is that...
It could be, but not in the sense of as a believer. He was very sorrowful that his actions had contributed to something that he had believed in that wasn't true, evidently. But he was always deceitful. He was the one that was stealing money from the things. So he was always exhibiting himself as an unbeliever. So his remorse was not because he had a godly sorrow. It was because he had a sorrow over the circumstances.
It says Judas felt the sting of his own guilt, but it was not genuine repentance.
Right. I mean, unbelievers can feel remorse because their actions caused harm to people. But that is not the same thing as a godly sorrow.
Nothing to do with repentance.
Exactly. Okay, let's look at the subject of repentance. What does the word repentance mean?
Change of direction.
Change of direction, change of heart, change of mind. That's what it literally means. It means a change of mind, a change of direction or change of heart. I mean, it means a change. Let's look at kind of the beginning of this understanding of repentance with John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes preaching repentance. So we got to understand what that meant. In chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So Peter is preaching to the Jews a message of repentance concerning what? Concerning the coming of the Messiah. Okay? So he was preaching a message concerning the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. They had to change their minds about what they were following, which was the Mosaic Law. So there's going to have to be a change of mind toward that and toward the acceptance of the Messiah. Okay? There also was an aspect of what was you supposed to do when the Messiah came? You're supposed to make yourself ready. How do you make yourself ready? You cleanse your hearts. So he wasn't necessarily speaking to unbelievers here. He was speaking to believing Jews that were supposed to cleanse their hearts and make themselves ready for the coming of the Messiah. And those that came and were baptized by John came indicating that they were preparing themselves for the Messiah, which was indicating to me that they were righteous Jews who were responding to the message of God. Okay? So if you get to Acts chapter 11, you see Peter preaching to Peter is responding to the work of the Spirit of God in bringing the Gentiles. But in the context of Acts chapter 11, before we get down to verse 15, let's go back to verse 1 to set the context for what's going on here. In verse 1 it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him." So the Jews were taking issue with the fact that the Gentiles were having fellowship with the Jews in this coming to know Christ. Okay? So the Jewish brethren at Jerusalem were taking issue with the fact that Gentiles had been brought in. So Peter responds in the last part of that, in verse 15, he says, he's given an explanation of what happened. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance to life.'" So repentance is a grace gift of God. God has granted them the repentance to life. Now, what does that mean? What happened to the Gentiles? They received the Spirit. Basically, they received the Spirit because they received the preaching of the gospel that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they responded in faith to believe in that because they had been born of God by the Spirit, and they were granted the repentance of life, which means they were granted a change of mind, a change of heart, in their acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So here repentance is talking about being brought to a knowing, loving relationship with Jesus Christ in salvation.
From dead
to life. The Spirit of God brought them from death to life. Okay. Peter had reported to the Gentiles that they had been granted this repentance, this change of heart. Now let's look in Luke chapter 24. Because this is one of the passages that causes a little bit of discussion and maybe confusion. And this is more about the ongoing decree to preach the gospel. In verse 44, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is after his resurrection. In fact, In fact, if you one of the references about Jesus eating in his glorified body is in verse 43. It says they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. So Jesus ate in his glorified body, so we will be able to eat the marriage supper in our glorified bodies in the millennial kingdom. Anyway, verse 44, it says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds and to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name for all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, repentance for forgiveness of sins. So, what does that mean? What happens when you are brought to Christ? You're regenerated, and God declares you to be righteous, forgiving you of your sins. When you're brought to Christ and you're born again, you're born again into Christ. You were born first into Adam. You're born again into Christ, and all those who are Christ receive the righteousness that comes with Christ, and you are forgiven your sins. So part of the turning from your sin, turning from who you are, and turning to Christ is that you receive the forgiveness of sins. You don't receive the forgiveness of sins because you repented of your sins. You receive the forgiveness of sins because you are brought into relationship with Christ. And then those who have a relationship with Christ are those who confess that they are sinners. So in 1 John 1:9, when it says, if you confess your sin, you confess, what's the verse? I can't remember. Verse 9. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and forgive your sin. That is a verse talking about restoration, just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, their repentance is to a restoration of their fellowship with Christ, the same way in 1 John chapter 9. So here he's just talking about the fact that the repentance, the bringing to salvation, the change of your heart, the granting of a new heart, brings you to a place of being forgiven of your sins.
Well, I think it works beautifully when you go back to 1 Thessalonians where he's saying, through the sanctifying power of the Spirit.
Yeah, exactly.
Not the raising of the hand, it's not the walking of
an eye. No. There's a couple of other passages that maybe may help out in understanding that. In Hebrews chapter 6, and we've studied through Hebrews chapter 6 quite a bit, but at the beginning of chapter 6, he's talking about these Hebrew Christians, or these who have professed faith in Christ, and now they're acting like they are going back into Judaism and trying to observe their Christianity by keeping the law. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works." So what does that mean? What does repentance mean there? What was the foundation before they got saved? The law, religion. So dead works means that you had a heart that was set on obeying the law of God, and then Christ came and changed your heart, and now you have been brought into life, and you have turned from that into a life that is following Christ. And so he said, now you're trying to go back and you're trying to live your saved life in the same way that you lived your life before salvation, in following after the law or following after that. So the repentance there is not a repentance from sin, it's a turning your heart from your religious ways and accepting Jesus Christ. One other passage, or the passage dealing with that repentance is a synonym for salvation, is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. This is the passage dealing with the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the fact that God is not willing that any of those whom he has purposed to save to be lost. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So what does repentance refer to then? Salvation. So for all to come to a change of heart, change of mind about who Christ is, and to be brought into a loving relationship with God. So there, repentance is referring to being brought to salvation, that God's not willing for any to perish, but to all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, 9. And the next one is 2 Timothy chapter 2. The same understanding in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Well, let's start in verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So again here, that God may grant them repentance is understanding that the grace of God is what brings people to a loving relationship with God. It is the grace of God that allows the Spirit of God to change your heart and bring you into salvation. And here he refers to that as a repentance or a change of mind, a change of heart to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior instead of continuing on in your sins and being kept under the control of Satan. Okay, so let's go back to 2 Corinthians to kind of set this in the context that it's given here that we're talking about. So the context of 2 Corinthians is that the Corinthians had sinned against Paul and against God by following after false teachers and rejecting Paul and his ministry and his gospel. And so Paul had confronted them, and they had responded with a godly sorrow and had turned and had repented of their sin. Now, it says here in verse 10, "For a sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." Now, what does it refer to when it's talking about the next word we're talking about? It's salvation. So in this context, what salvation is he talking about? First of all, what does salvation mean? The word salvation. Deliverance. Salvation means deliverance. So when Israel was saved from Egypt's bondage, that had nothing to do with eternal salvation. It had to do with they were delivered from bondage, right? So the word that is translated, salvation, is in reality a word that means deliverance. And it can have all kinds of meanings. It does not always mean salvation from sin and salvation to eternal life. Okay? So, for instance, if you want to just look at an external view of that same word, look in Ephesians, look in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is referring to his current situation of being imprisoned. And in verse, in verse 12 it says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So Paul's talking about his current situation of being imprisoned. Okay? So you go on down to verse 19, it says, he's talking about their prayers for him. And then he says, "I know that this shall turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The word there is translated deliverance, right, in your Bibles? But it's the same word that is translated elsewhere for salvation. And it means deliverance. But in this context, it means deliverance from prison. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about deliverance from prison. So there's another passage in Philippians that deals with something that is not eternal salvation. Look in Philippians 2:12. In Philippians 2:12, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What is the word salvation referring to there? Being delivered from the power of sin in your life. So this is a sanctifying work where the Spirit of God is delivering you or saving you from the power of sin in your daily lives. So as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you're being delivered from the power of sin over your life. So salvation here is not referring to the forgiveness of sin. It's talking about being saved from the power of sin in your life. Now, it does most times do refer to your eternal salvation. And that's made clear in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, after Paul goes through this first part of that with the work of choosing and predestination, he gets down to verse 13. He says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed by in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The word salvation there is referring to your eternal salvation. You were delivered from sin. So delivered from the penalty of sin is what we normally think of when we talk about being saved. You're being saved from the penalty of sin. And so you have eternal life. Okay? But that's not always the case, even when it's referring to being saved from that. In Hebrews chapter 9, there's a reference to a future salvation to those who are already saved. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "Inasmuch as it has been appointed to men for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation." So what salvation are you talking about? He's talking about the salvation from the presence of sin. We're going to receive a glorified body, and we'll never again have we're delivered from this world. We're delivered from this body of flesh. So at his coming, at the rapture of the church, we will be delivered from this body of flesh, from this world of sin, and we will be transported into heaven, where we'll never again have any context or contact with that sin in our own lives again. So that's a future salvation when we are saved from the presence of sin forever. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul is talking about a repentance that leads to salvation, he is not talking about forgiveness of sin in the context of being freed from the penalty of sin. He's talking about being delivered from their sin against Paul and the consequences of that sin that would come to allow that would allow God's discipline on their lives and God's chastisement on their lives. So they're being delivered from the consequences of their sin of rejecting Paul and rejecting God's message. That's the context of this passage, is that they have repented, and it has their repentance leading to deliverance from the condition that they would have been in if they hadn't changed their mind about Paul's apostleship, his teaching, his gospel, and had adopted the false teachers, which would have led to a death, not an eternal death, but they would have led to a death of their relationship and their fellowship with God. So, in verse 11, he says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." So the godly sorrow produced a repentance that led to deliverance. "What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal." In other words, their repentance has given credibility to the testimony that they're believers. Whereas if they had continued down that road, they would not have had the testimony that they were true believers, because they would continue down a road following the false teachers. But because of their godly sorrow, when they were confronted with their error, they repented, they had a change of mind, a change of heart, and they turned back and they received Paul and received the teaching that Paul was giving them, the apostolic doctrine, and they therefore were delivered from the consequences of their actions. Any questions about that? I've gone over. Our time is up. So I'll have to stop, and we'll have to pick up.